Well, let's pray together as we stand and before Liz reads for us. Jesus said this, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Father in heaven, we do want our lives to be built on strong foundations, and we want to withstand the storm and finally to stand at the end. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice by your Spirit through your word and to act upon it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sit.
The reading this morning is on page 1036. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Liz, thank you very much indeed for reading that really important passage. Good morning, everybody. Could you keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you, please? It's on page 1036, if you flicked it shut. And you may also want an outline of today's talk, which is on the back of the notice sheet that I think was in the middle of your paperwork when you came in, along with everything else. Well, I've been reading this week about some of the slogans that politicians have used down the years as they've tried to set out what they stand for. And I entreat you sometimes look a little sleepy on a Sunday morning, so I thought we'd start this morning with a little quiz to see if you recognise any of these slogans that have been used down the years. Here's the rules. I'm going to read out a slogan, and if you know its origin, I was going to say shout it out, but we're here, so maybe whisper it, to whisper the origin to the person next to you. There's no pressure, but there is a prize, because if you get them all right, you're allowed to buy everybody lunch in a few minutes' time. Okay, so that's what we're doing this morning. Here we go. Who knows? Workers of the world, unite. A little bit of whispering. Karl Marx, you got it? Yeah, at least one person still in the running for buying lunch. This is good. This could go very well. Never had it so good. Slightly older one, maybe Harold Macmillan, 1957, the Tory Party. Labour produced posters immediately afterwards. Never been had so bad, apparently. Britain deserves better. Am I getting closer? You just don't want to buy lunch, do you? That's what's happening here. That's Labour, 1997. Change we can believe in. Obama, yeah, that one's a little easier. Now, obviously, those slogans, those manifestos are important, especially very early in the life of a movement of one kind or another, because they not only define what the leader of that movement stands for personally, but thereby they tell us the agenda and the priorities behind which they want the rest of us to unite. And so if you've ever wanted to know what Jesus stood for, if you've ever wanted to know the agenda, the priorities behind which he wants his church to unite, then our passage this morning is absolutely fundamental. It comes right at the start of his public ministry. In fact, it contains the first words that he speaks as an adult here in Luke. So it's a defining moment. It's a decisive moment. It's a bit like when a leader calls a press conference to launch his election campaign. Because here is Jesus, in his own words, going on the record for the first time to set out his missionary manifesto. And all of it centers on that indented quotation that comes from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament that's set out there in verses 18 and 19. You can tell that that's the center of things by the clever way that Luke structures things. So in the couple of verses before that, 16 and 17, Jesus does a little routine. He stands up, receives the scroll from the attendant, and then unrolls it. And then immediately afterwards, in verse 20, he does the opposite. He rolls it up, hands it back, and sits down again. And that little sandwich is designed by Luke to focus our attention on these verses that Jesus said right in the middle. Or again, you'll notice that Jesus is very deliberate in what he says. Verse 17, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So it's not a coincidence. It's not just jabbing his finger randomly in the text and then reading out whatever he found. This is a carefully considered personal declaration, a statement of intent, a manifesto. So I don't know if you've been watching Andrew Marr on Sunday evenings. He's doing this new series, The History of the World. Slightly ambitious. He's trying to compress all of the most significant moments of history into 8 one-hour episodes. And as you can imagine, he says that selecting what to leave in, what to take out, has been the most difficult thing. But I've been pondering it this week. This passage ought to be in there. I suspect it won't be. We'll wait and see as the series goes on. But this moment ought to be in there. There is no doubt that Jesus stands irresistibly at the very center of human history. For good or ill, his followers have shaped the history of the last 2,000 years across the globe. And now this is the moment where he declares his manifesto to the world. And our 3 points this morning are something of a summary of what he says. Jesus was sent by God to proclaim salvation to sinners. And my plan is to move over the first two pretty swiftly so that we can give the bulk of our time to the third. First up then, Jesus was sent by God. And I just want us to notice the divine origin of Jesus' mission. It's emphasized in a couple of different ways. You'll see in verse 14, it's in the power of the Spirit that Jesus went to Galilee. In verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Again in 18, "He, the Spirit, has anointed me." He's empowered me for this mission. So the point is that Jesus was not self-appointed and self-governing. He was sent by God the Father and empowered by God the Spirit to do the work of God in the world. And so what we need to register is the sheer magnitude of the claim that falls so easily off the lips of Jesus here as he takes these words from Isaiah and applies them to himself. If you weren't with us, you won't know. We spent almost a year and a half preaching through the whole of the book of the prophet Isaiah on Sunday mornings here recently. And we noticed that each section of there's three main sections to Isaiah, and that each one features a key individual through whom God is going to do his work. The first section, it's God's anointed king. We're told that the Spirit will be upon him, that he'll be called Mighty God, and that of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. Second big section is God's anointed servant. We're told that the Spirit will be upon him and that he will die to achieve salvation for God's people, as the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. Finally, it's God's anointed warrior. We're told that the Spirit will empower him to crush all of God's enemies and to bring final salvation to all of God's people. So three figures, but really they're all one person. One spirit-filled warrior, servant, king, who will be Lord of all and conquer all and make salvation available to all. And that's the one who was speaking these words back in Isaiah 61 in their original context. And now here comes the son of a carpenter. And he stands up in his local village church and says, I am the one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. He sent me. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there are very few things that you can do with a claim like that. Will we mock him for breathtaking arrogance and blasphemy? Will we lock him up for his own protection after these delusional rantings? Or will we fall on our faces and worship him? Jesus really hasn't left any other option open to us. And he didn't intend to. Well, that's our first point. We're warming up, but we're yet to get to the heart of the manifesto. Let's get a bit closer with point two. He was sent by God to proclaim. And we need this point because it begins to tell us the reason that God sent his son Jesus into the world. So notice with me, three times we're told specifically that God sent his son into the world to proclaim a message. In verse 18, a couple of times, to proclaim good news to the poor. Again, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Actually, that last example, Jesus changes the word that was used in the original into this proclamation word to make the point even more explicit. It's a point that's strengthened further when we see how our passage starts and how it finishes. So verse 14 and 15 are the beginning of a new little section in Luke, and they're a mini summary of Jesus' ministry. So what does he do? He's teaching in the synagogues. Not just once or twice, it's his custom. The word suggests that it was his regular habit. Or again, notice the fascinating way that verse 21 finishes. I've studied this passage many times down the years, but somehow I'd not spotted until this week that in verse 20, every eye is fixed upon him. But in verse 21, Jesus takes the attention off the visible and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Notice, it's going to be important. It's not fulfilled in your sight as I heal people. Actually, Jesus doesn't drive out a demon until verse 33. He doesn't heal anyone until verse 38. But he says it's fulfilled now, today, in your hearing, as you listen to me preach. Because that is what God has sent me into the world to do. I was reading the other day about the great Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin. And he was clearly a sharp boy, because he went up to university at the age of 12, having already reached the required standard in Greek and Hebrew. I suspect he was a nightmare to have around at home, but there we go. Later in life, they called him the readable Puritan, because he had a great ability to take complex things and make them sound very simple. This is what he had to say of the manifesto of Jesus. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Well, we've had the peanuts at the bar. We've had a few fancy hors d'oeuvres. Now is the main course. Third point. Jesus was sent by God to proclaim salvation to sinners. And if you've been around churches for any length of time, you'll know that these words of Jesus, this little passage this morning, has become enormously controversial and debated, and that whole theological movements have arisen out of one particular reading of this text. So, an example would be liberation theology that grew out of the Roman Catholic Church of the 50s in South America. It used passages like this to say that the real sins in the world are poverty and social injustice, and that Jesus wants his church today to liberate the poor and the oppressed, principally by means of social activism. It was essentially Marxist in tone. And more typically in our circles, people have said that Jesus here sets out two key priorities for his ministry, namely the salvation of sinners on the one hand and the relief of physical suffering on the other. And therefore, that in the same way that a butterfly has two wings, or that a pair of scissors has two blades that work in unison, so too the church today ought to adopt those two key priorities into their programs. Clearly, if we think that, it ends up shaping the entire direction of a church's life. And so because this passage is so foundational to our understanding of the ministry, the mission of Jesus, I want us to look quite carefully at these words together this morning so that we can be sure of what Jesus is actually saying rather than just what we think he might be saying. So we're going to have some fairly hard work to do together for a few minutes, and I'm going to show you a little bit more working than I sometimes do because it's so important that we get this right together. We're going to ask two questions to get to the end. The first is, for whom did Jesus come? And the answer in these verses 18 and 19 is that he came to preach to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And the decisive thing that we need to realize is that in the Bible, those labels refer not actually to someone's social status in the first instance, but to their spiritual condition. And I appreciate that'll take a while to get to because it doesn't look like on the surface. But that's because the background to these phrases lies in the exile. Let me give you a little potted history because it'll be new to some. When God first saved his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, he gave them a land of their very own, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it was wonderful. And God said to them, for as long as you obey me, you can stay in this land. But if you reject me, I will drive you out from it. And sure enough, that's what happened. Israel routinely rejected God's word. And so in time, he raised up the Babylonians, and God's people were defeated and carried off into exile in Babylon. And importantly, it's into that context of the exile that Isaiah preaches, and it's in that context that each of these four labels are used. We could go to Isaiah and see that the poor are not the materially poor of many, many nations, but God's people who are poor because of their sin, because of the exile, because of God's judgment upon them. The captives are not criminals who are having a stay at Her Majesty's pleasure, but God's people captive in Babylon because of his judgment upon their sin. The blind, again, they're not the physically blind. Let me read you from Isaiah 59. If you want to check this later on your notes, Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 12, where God's people in exile are finally admitting their sin. Israel says, we hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes to see. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. They're saying to God, we're a blind nation. Not physically, but spiritually. Because of our sin and your judgment upon us. And actually, we've used the word in that way in a couple of the songs that we've sung already this morning. Last is the oppressed. And again, it's a technical Bible word used by God back in Deuteronomy as he first warned God's people about the exile. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, the verse on the sheet, you shall be only oppressed, same word, and crushed continually. So can you see that the target audience of Jesus' proclamation is not the materially poor, the legally captive, the physically blind, and the socially oppressed. Rather, he is announcing that he was sent to preach to poor, enslaved, blind sinners who stand under God's judgment. And desperately need to be rescued. That's not to say that the poor are excluded because they are poor, but neither are the rich excluded for being rich. Actually, Jesus isn't speaking in those categories at all, as much as we might want to read them into it. He's saying he came for all people who recognize that they are poor, blind sinners, irrespective of their social status. Now, of course, that means that the answer to the question, which some who are investigating into the Christian faith may be asking, does Jesus have anything to offer me? Is he relevant to my life today? The answer to that question will turn on whether we see ourselves within those categories. Do you remember Jesus' famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? It illustrates this truth brilliantly. First character was a Pharisee, and he clearly thought that his own spiritual bank account was bulging at the seams with all of the riches of his religious duty and moral goodness. Because when he went into the temple to pray, he prayed about himself. God, he said, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, the unjust, and adulterers. I fast twice a week, and I give generously of all of my income. He was the spiritual equivalent of the man who walks into the doctor's surgery and announces, Doctor, there are many sick people in the world, but I came here today to tell you that I am not one of them. Lots of patients in the waiting room, but I'm absolutely fine. My heart is great. My blood pressure is normal. I'm in tip-top A1 condition, and I just thought you'd like some good news for a change. I am fine. And yet all the while, there's a lump the size of a golf ball on his brain. Dreadfully sick, but he just can't see it. And Jesus has nothing for someone like that. The other character was a tax collector, the lowest of the low, the sort of person who has no place in church. And he knew it. So when he went into the temple to pray, he stood off to the side where he wouldn't be seen, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but simply beat his breast and prayed 7 words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No pretense this time, no arrogance. Just humility. And Jesus says, that's the person I've come for. Well, the reality, of course, is that we're all like the tax collector. Left to ourselves, our own devices, we're not just a little bit in the red before God. We are bankrupt. We're not good people who occasionally do bad things because we choose to. We're people who are so broken inside that we simply cannot live consistently to please our Maker. We're captive to sin. And not just a bit short-sighted, but blind. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. So we are like the tax collector. But you know, I find admitting that out loud is a painful thing to do. I forced myself this week to stop and pray out loud. Almighty God, I admit that for even the sins of the last week, my sin against you is so great that I deserve to endure your judgment. I wonder if you could say that this morning. Everything turns on it. Almighty God, I admit that even the sin of this week is so great that I deserve to go to hell. Well, if that's your prayer this morning, whether it's a realization that's dawning on you for the first time or for the millionth time, the admission brings a wonderful promise, because Jesus says it's precisely for people like you that I came to preach. And not a message of condemnation, but of salvation from your sin. And finally then this morning, before we draw some threads together, let's end by thinking about what Jesus offers. And what I want us to see is that although Jesus mentions four things once again, they're just four different ways of talking about the same thing. You'll see first in verse 18, he says he came to proclaim good news. And if we went back to Isaiah, we'd see that the good news in question is the good news of God's ultimate victory over all of his enemies and of the salvation that his servant dies to achieve. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Luke has already used this word in the same way, because the angels proclaimed good news, it's the same word, to the shepherds. Good news, they said, that would be of great joy for all of the people, for unto them was born that day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. John the Baptist proclaimed to the people good news, it's the same word again, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this good news that Jesus is sent to proclaim is not the good news of the overthrow of the bourgeois. It is the great news that he came from God to save. Liberty is the same thing. The word's been used twice already in Luke, and in both cases, interestingly, it was translated forgiveness. Let's see this one together. It's really important. Flip back to page 1032, would you please? Luke chapter 1 and... we're going to start at verse 76. So Zechariah says of John the Baptist, verse 76 there, right-hand column, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." It's a key verse in Luke because it tells us that salvation consists of the forgiveness of sin. But the interesting thing for us is that the word there translated forgiveness is the same as the word that's translated liberty in our passage. It happens again over the page in chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3, "John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness," same word, "of sins." Now that helps us to understand the kind of liberty that Jesus has come to proclaim to the captives and the oppressed. He's come to tell them that they can be set free, wonderfully, forgiven for their sins. He came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. You remember the problem left to ourselves. We're blind to the things of God. We can't work him out. We're groping around in the dark. We stand under his judgment. But the message that Jesus came to preach has the power to turn the lights on. "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Again, he came to proclaim the Lord's favor, not his vengeance and the fire of his judgment, but his favor and the free gift of his love. One final bit of page flipping will emphasize the point. Let's get back to where the words first came in Isaiah. It's page 751. It's hard work this morning, I know, but it is so crucial for us to see this for ourselves if we're to be confident in the mission of Jesus and his people. So page 751, the words will look familiar, Isaiah 61, and a glance at verse 2, as we see the message that this warrior servant king will be sent to proclaim. He says, "God has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now that's the bit that Luke quotes in that Jesus quotes in Luke 4 with a few tweaks along the way. But when we studied this passage a few months ago, we noticed that when he quotes it, he breaks off the quotation halfway through. after the bit about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour, but before the bit about proclaiming the day of God's vengeance. And we noticed at the time how significant that is. There is a day in the future when Jesus will judge. Every one of us will one day appear before him. But that is not why he came the first time. He came sent by God, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to proclaim salvation to sinners. Let me end by addressing two people who might be here. The first person is that I have in mind is someone who has forgotten or maybe never before realized just how wonderful is this salvation that Jesus came to proclaim. And lest we're in any doubt, let me say that it is really very good news indeed. And that'll be English understatement. You remember our plight before him? Bankrupt, slaves, blind, condemned. But the good news of Jesus Christ is the ultimate game changer. In his death and resurrection, he has conquered sin, and therefore we can be free from it. It works in stages. Free from its penalty now, today, because he took the penalty of his people on the cross. Free too from its power today, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is potent not just to save us, but to transform us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to empower us to live controlled, upright, and godly lives. So free from its penalty and its power. But then the Christian can look into the future and know that one day too we will be free even from the presence of sin. I mentioned Thomas Goodwin earlier. When he was on his deathbed with a fever, he looked forward to heaven and said these words to his family gathered around him. There, heaven, I shall hold uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And speaking of his death, I shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. My corruptions under which I have long groaned and against which I have so long contended, these croaking toads that continually harassed me while here, shall mar my felicity, my happiness, no more, forever. There's nothing that gets in the way of our happiness, our joy, more than sin. Every Christian here will know their own besetting corruptions. The toads, those croaking toads of sin that harass us and make us groan. And here Jesus promises a day when all of it will be gone in the twinkling of an eye. Can you imagine how great that day will be? I was in a group discussion about heaven, along with a Christian friend of mine who's been in a wheelchair for 20 years. And someone was crass enough to ask him what he was looking forward to most about being in heaven. And I know something of the physical and the emotional pain that he's endured down the years. So I thought he would say, do you know what, I'm looking forward to going dancing with my wife. Or I think I might go snowboarding first up, or just run up and down the stairs for the sake of it. But he said, I just want to be free from my sin. You ever get tired of that battle against sin? The constant cycle of failure and repentance and trying again. Well, praise God, if you know Jesus Christ, one day the battle will be over forever for all of God's people. And we shall be set free even from sin's presence forever. We're going to sing in a minute. Alleluia, what a savior. The other person I have in mind is someone perhaps who isn't altogether sure what to do with their life. Maybe not 100% sure how to make the very best of the years that remain for them on earth. Not sure what to invest their time, their energy, their money in. Maybe this person's been in a church in which they've been told that this single focus on the salvation of souls is a bit old-fashioned or reductionist. And they're beginning to think that they ought to have a broader focus for their energies. And I want to encourage that person to come back to the manifesto of Jesus, to see that it is a single issue manifesto, and that at this defining moment in his ministry, as he set out the agenda behind which he wanted all of us to unite, there are no two wings on a butterfly, no two blades of scissors, but just one key priority. God sent his Son to proclaim the message of salvation to a sinful world that stands under his judgment. And today, he sends his church into the world with that same simple priority. As Luke 24 has it, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's no excuse for us to stop loving our neighbor, of course. I'm sure there's more that all of us could do to help those that we see in need around us. But this is the agenda behind which we are to unite. And I hope we'll be unashamed of that agenda as a church. And because I've run out of time, I hope that you'll talk over coffee about what it will mean for each of us personally to pursue those priorities. Let me pray. And first off, Father, we do want to praise you for sending your Son into the world with this mission. For we know that without him, we ourselves personally, I am bankrupt, captive, blind, and oppressed under your judgment. And so we praise you for a Savior who came to proclaim good news and freedom. We praise you for a Savior who is willing to die to make that salvation available to us. We praise you for him. And we pray for each one of us and for ourselves as your church here, that you would give us confidence in this manifesto of Jesus, that you would unite our hearts around this priority, that you would help us to be better at loving our neighbor, that we would use this as no excuse for crassness towards anyone suffering, but that you would unite us and equip us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to this desperately needy world and city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.